It is a joy for Karen and me to be here with you this morning and join in the period of worship in which we've already participated up till now. We were appreciative of the opportunity of being with you the last Sunday night of last month, and that just whetted our appetites and made us desirous of coming back. And it is good to be back this morning. In Acts, the first chapter, Luke, writing to Theophilus, said that he had written a former account. Obviously, of course, the book of Luke itself, the Gospel according to Luke, as it's called now in our Bibles. And he said it contained what Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up, that is, the day of his ascension. The last event recorded by Luke, there in Luke 24, and I might also add the first main event, that Luke mentions in Acts 1, is the ascension of Jesus Christ. But then he adds in verse 2 of Acts chapter 1, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, Jesus used his time after his resurrection from the dead to further train his disciples and thus prepare them and equip them for the great work of evangelizing the world that was to be on their shoulders after his departure. But something is added in verse 3 that's so very important, to which I call our attention because we're going to be elaborating on it in the lesson this morning and the lesson this afternoon at 5 o'clock. And that is that Jesus, during that 5.5 week period, 40 days from his resurrection until his ascension, presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. I want to talk with you in both lessons today regarding the many infallible proofs that the Bible presents. I appreciate Will asking, even though he had just brief time to prepare, about songs that would fit in this morning, and I suggested I Believe in Jesus, and I said anything you want to lead about evidences, because that's what Jesus was showing. He was showing evidences when he showed himself alive by many infallible proofs. The word infallible here conveys the idea of convincing, so powerful as to be irrefutable, undeniable, and thus irresistible. That's the kind of proof that our Lord and Savior showed to his disciples and to others during the time of this 40 days. I call to your attention as well that the showing of himself alive was spread out. It was not just a one-time occurrence, nor just a few times. It was not confined to a day or a night or a closet where no one else was around. It was happening over a 40-day period because he was making sure that it happened repeatedly, that it happened in a number of different ways that we'll discuss in our study this morning, thus adding to the power of these proofs, making them even more infallible. During the same time, the Bible says that he spoke to his disciples of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Not only was his conduct pointing to the future, that is, he arose from the dead so that he could finish carrying out the commission or the mission of our Lord, but likewise, his teaching his disciples was preparatory. Even there, he was anticipating the future. He was anticipating the coming of the kingdom, which of course came on Pentecost. In his first executive act, after he went back to heaven and took his seat at the right hand of God, as his first executive act, I say, he sent from heaven the Holy Spirit, just as he had promised to his disciples in John chapters 14, 15, and 16. And thus the kingdom became a reality. The king was on his throne. His authority was apparent or evident. The Spirit came to guide the apostles into all of the truth. And thus all things were set in order for the kingdom to have its beginning. What better thing that Jesus could have talked about then than things pertaining to the kingdom that soon was coming? As we look briefly at what we're going to be studying this morning and this afternoon, we're going to be looking at many appearances Jesus made after his resurrection. And of course, we ask the question, which I believe has relevance, how many were needed? I'm not sure I can answer that question myself, but certainly we have a number found. We're going to look at some 10 in detail in the lesson this afternoon. We're going to summarize them this morning, but we're going to examine them as they are recorded in detail in our study this afternoon. And then, too, how many individuals needed to be involved in seeing those appearances? I don't know that I can tell you exactly. But surely, the number that he appeared to was sufficient, because people generally began to accept the evidence provided by eyewitnesses to his resurrection. They began to place faith in Jesus Christ. John even wrote, as he said in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Not only that, but he appeared in different kinds of situations, not just at one time of the day, but on various occasions during the day, sometimes daylight hours, sometimes nighttime hours, sometimes public places, sometimes private places. You remember, of course, that on one occasion, on the first day of the week, when Thomas was missing, the disciples were sequestered in a locked room because of their fear of the Jews. So it's not always in public. Sometimes it's in private. Yes, sometimes they were involved in different kinds of activities, and for that matter, Jesus usually would involve himself in the same activities. They would talk back and forth. They would walk with one another. They would eat food together. All of that after he arose from the dead. And furthermore, we're going to take note of the impact that these various infallible proofs had on the disciples of Jesus. They became changed individuals. Tonight, we're going to see in more detail just how changed they became. But here were men who were timid, fearful, lacking courage, evidently not even convinced that Jesus was soon going to arise from the dead after, that is, they saw him die. They began to go their separate ways. Like rabbits, they scattered. Like sheep, they trembled. But that was no more to be the case after Jesus finally showed himself alive in his ascension back to the right hand of glory in heaven. They were then changed men. Those rabbits that scattered became lions with the boldness and the courage to proclaim the word that Jesus had risen from the dead. those trembling and fearful sheep that they were, all of a sudden became kings. And they assumed a commanding role in the gospel work that Jesus left in their hands. Why? Because of the overwhelming evidence, the powerful evidence that Luke here describes as being infallible. Consider with me this morning some of the proofs concerning those appearances and concerning other proofs even before Jesus died on the cross. In John chapter 20, immediately after that second occasion when he gathered with his disciples on the next first day of the week, you remember, Thomas then was present. But here's what Jesus, or what John recorded in John 20, verse 30. Truly Jesus did many other signs. The word sign, semeion, is used here to refer to events that have a significance beyond the event. That is, they're significant of something else. And that's what all of the appearances were. That's what all of the miraculous deeds were. They signified something besides just the event of the miracle as it was happening. But he did these in the presence of his disciples. And he admits many are not written in this book that he wrote here, the book of John. But he says these are written, the seven that he used, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Obviously then, the Lord thought that these signs were powerful enough, that they were infallible proof enough to convince people, because he says, these are written so that you might believe. And that believing, you may have life in his name. We've already looked at Acts 1, verse 3, where he talked about the infallible proofs. We're going to go beyond that in Acts 1 to the section in verse 4 where Jesus was assembled for the final time with his disciples, commanding them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said you heard from me, because he'd made that promise to them earlier. And then down in verse 6, when they'd come together, they ask him, Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel, or restore the kingdom to Israel? And he told them that this was not their business. This was not their jurisdiction of concern. But he said, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. That's really what's happening in the rest of the book of Acts. This is a geographical organization or a geographical outline of the book of Acts. It all begins in Jerusalem in Acts 2. And then the preaching of the word moves to the outlying region of Judea. And then to Samaria, the middle section of Palestine. And then eventually to the ends of the earth. Why? Jesus wants all to know of his death and his resurrection and his ascension. Jesus wants all to believe on him and all to become obedient disciples of his. And then beginning in verse 9, as they were watching, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were standing there, they looked steadfastly. That is, they glued their eyes on the sky as Jesus moved through it. And behold, there were two men standing by them there in white apparel, obviously angels, who addressed them about Jesus who was leaving, but would be coming back. And then these men returned to Jerusalem, of course, just as Jesus had told them to do. And there they waited until the Holy Spirit came upon them. in Acts chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. The occasion came about during the 10-day interval between his ascension and the day of Pentecost for somebody to take the place of Matthias. Excuse me, to take the place of Judas. And Matthias was the one. You remember the occasion. But it was an important matter, and it's important, is underscored by the qualifications that are here stated. The men that were to be considered, not just anybody, but of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us. You see, one who's to become an apostle, anybody could become a disciple. But to become an apostle and serve as a witness, you had to be somebody who had spent sufficient time with Jesus that you knew beyond doubt he was the one risen from the dead. And so the qualification covers the time before his death, crucifixion, and the time after his resurrection. Why? An apostle or a witness needed to know beyond that that the one who was put in the tomb, the one who had those marks on his body, the prints of the nail in his hands, the side pierced wound there, they needed to be able to see that and know that the one buried is the same one who arose from the dead. That's why. Infallible proofs. In Acts chapter 10, at verse 41, when Peter went to Cornelius' house, remember what he's doing there. He's introducing the gospel to Gentiles. For the very first time, a Gentile becomes a convert. But look at what Peter stressed in verse 40. Him, that is Jesus, God raised up on the third day and did what? Showed him openly. That's what Acts 1:3 is talking about, isn't it? How he showed or presented himself alive through many infallible proofs. Well, Peter's saying the same thing to Cornelius and his household. He wants them to have the same faith in the same person, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He said he showed him openly, not to all the people. Jesus didn't have time during that 40-day period to go about allowing every person the opportunity, but he did to witnesses chosen before by God, as Peter said here. Even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And we're going to see from the evidence this morning and this afternoon of these many infallible proofs that there is reason to believe, powerful persuasion to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul gives numerous appearances of Jesus. I'm not going to read that passage this morning because we'll get into it in detail this afternoon in our study. But I would point out to you that he's doing this for the benefit of the Corinthians. The Corinthians came from pagan background for the most part. And you can tell that by different things he says in the letter. And he wants them to know, he wants them to believe that Jesus really did rise from the dead. In fact, that's the thrust of this 15th chapter, as you know if you've studied your Bible. That Jesus arose. And he uses that which they, the Corinthians, had not yet denied, evidently. He uses that as the ground for arguing that there's going to be a general resurrection. There's going to be a resurrection of all. That Jesus' resurrection gives hope. It gives pledge, in fact, because he became the first fruits of them that have fallen asleep. And just as the first fruits in the Old Testament festival of the feast of the first fruits gave God evidence from the people that they were going to bring a later gift, a later offering. Well, Jesus, by rising from the dead, presented himself as evidence, risen evidence, that all would rise from the tomb. And then in 2 Peter chapter 1, this time we're moving outside the 40-day period. We're not looking just at that 5.5-week period when Jesus made his appearances and showed himself alive by these many infallible proofs, but we're showing that the appearance of Jesus was absolutely necessary even on other occasions. This time we're looking at the Mount of Transfiguration. And Peter uses this to say that when he writes, he's writing as an eyewitness. He said in verse 16, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty," the majesty that appeared when Jesus was transformed on the Mount of Transfiguration. "For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" We need to be aware of the fact then that Jesus appeared earlier, even before the 40 days, in a way as to show himself to be who he claimed to be. Heaven chimed in. Heaven spoke on that occasion. God himself took over the situation and said, "No, it's not Moses. It's not Elijah. Focus your eyes on Jesus Christ. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then, of course, added, "You hear him." Why? Because he's my chosen one. He's the one who's going to die for your sin. He's the one who's going to arise from the dead. He's the one who will show himself alive during that 40 days by many infallible proofs. We're looking at various lines of evidence today, not all of them as important as some, but they're all important. Number one, Jesus was actually buried. Why is so much attention given to the burial of Jesus? And to the care that was taken by those who put his body in the tomb. Why is so much attention given to the handling and the disposition of grave clothes? You know how they were neatly put over to the side at the time of his resurrection? Why? Simply to give evidence that Jesus didn't have to make a quick getaway out of the tomb. He didn't just have to cast them aside, those grave clothes. The burial of Jesus is important evidence. Not just his burial, but his lying in the grave for those 3 days and nights. It was not just an instantaneous resurrection, but after a period of time, a brief period, of course, short period, yes. But Jesus came forth. And yet after all of this, and notwithstanding the fact that he had been dead, he now showed himself alive. He raised himself from the dead. Somebody says, "I thought God raised him." He did. But who's God? Isn't Jesus God? Isn't Jesus just as much deity or divinity as the Father? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. John 1, verse 1. Jesus is God. And Jesus said he would raise himself. In John chapter 2, when questioned by some of the Jews regarding his exercise of authority in casting out people from the temple, you remember that, cleansing the temple? What did he say? He said, "I'll give you a sign. Destroy this temple." And he wasn't talking about the physical temple there in Jerusalem, was he? They thought he was, but he cleared that up. He said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, what? I will raise it up." Jesus raised himself from the dead. God was raising him, oh yes. But Jesus, God, was raising himself from the dead, you see. Not only that, but it's quite different from those that were alive after they had died, though they'd been raised. That was not by their own power. Jesus raised three during his ministry here before he ever died. The daughter of Jairus, his friend Lazarus, and the son of the widow at Nain. He raised them. But you know what? Even though they lived for a time, they had to see death again. They died again. Jesus was the first one to come forth from the tomb, never to die again. That's what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 15 when he says he became the first fruits of them that have fallen asleep. These did not show themselves alive by many infallible proofs, because they had no need to draw attention to themselves and who they were and the authority that they commanded. But they were alive, of course. Jesus, on the other hand, presented or showed himself alive. First to Mary Magdalene, the Bible tells us, as she came there to the tomb. The tomb was empty when she arrived, wasn't it? We'll look at it in detail this afternoon. But he appeared to her. And then to two disciples who were walking along the road out to the rural village of Emmaus. And we'll examine that conversation and that life-changing appearance that Jesus made to them, even though at first they didn't even know who he was. Their eyes were holden, as the King James Version says, or restrained from seeing his identity. Then later, on a very soon coming first day of the week, he appeared to those disciples who were yet living. Not Judas, because he's slain himself. He's killed himself already. And not to Thomas, because Thomas was absent on that occasion. But Jesus appeared to 10 of them. And then, of course, Thomas, having learned from some of the others about Jesus' appearance, said, "I want to see it for myself." And we're sometimes unfair, probably, to Thomas. We call him Doubting Thomas. But Thomas was just seeking the same opportunity that they had had. And I don't believe the Lord is using this to tell us that we can't depend upon eyewitness testimony, because in so many places, he shows the value of eyewitness testimony. But on this occasion, it was something personal with Thomas. He said, "I want to see the same proof that you have seen." And he did. The following first day of the week, when Jesus appeared to all 11 of them, Thomas being present, and convinced even him of the truth of his resurrection from the tomb. And then he appeared to 7 of the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. He appeared to all the other apostles. You read about these not just in the gospel records, but also in 1 Corinthians 15, some of them are mentioned, and mentioned only there. Furthermore, he appeared to 500 brethren at once, evidently on a mountain in Galilee that he had appointed for them to go to. 500 at once. You know, you might deceive one person. You might deceive two or three. But it's not even feasible. It's not even possible for all 500 or more than 500 to be deceived by this simultaneous appearance of Jesus to all of them. He appeared to James alone, mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15. He appeared to them all again when he was parted from them and went up to heaven. We've read the account here from Acts 1, and you can read it also in gospel records. Why? Because these men, these disciples, these 11, and the one who soon will take their place, must be sufficient to serve as witnesses and to carry out the great work of evangelism that the book of Acts Chronicles for us. Thus he showed evidence of his being alive by many infallible proofs, signs, wonders, which are not even included in these, although these appearances sometimes involve miracles and signs. But they were sure, they were certain, they were unquestionable. And thus they argued their way into the hearts and the minds, not only of the disciples, but also of thousands living in that day, and of multiplied millions who have lived since that day, to read the eyewitness testimony of these disciples, like his eating and drinking with them, his walking and talking with them in a free and familiar manner, his showing them his hands, his feet, his side. You know, they could know for sure that this was the body that had been put in the tomb, because it bore the scars, the same scars, in the same locations. So it was a proof that he was risen, but a proof but that the same body had risen, which earlier had been crucified and put in the tomb. He gave them opportunities to feel him, to handle him. That's what John is talking about in 1 John 1. He said, that which we have seen and heard and which our hands have handled. They were able to touch him. They knew beyond any doubt that Jesus was not a spirit. He was not a phantom. He was not a mere apparition. He was really risen from the dead. He truly was alive. And during 40 days, on different separated occasions during the 40, he showed himself alive. No, it was not a single sudden appearance that surprised them, but many appearances that were separated or distanced from each other so that they had time to reflect, had time to consider and to meditate upon what they had seen. I ask you this morning, my friends, do these serve sufficiently in your case, in my case? This afternoon, we're going to begin by looking at the value of such evidence. I'm not going to go through it this morning, but this afternoon, the value. And I hope that you think this kind of evidence has sufficient value, that you'll be present to consider the lesson with us. These many infallible proofs. May I say to you, if you're not a Christian, that Jesus Christ is worthy of your faith. He deserves your credibility, your trust, your obedience, because he has proved himself alive. Not just one time, but many times. Many infallible proofs are his. Do we believe him as we ought? Do we trust him as we should? Do we obey him daily as his authority would command our respect? If you're not a Christian, come this morning believing with all your heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Such was the purpose of the proofs. And because you believe him, obey him. Hear him in the words of Matthew 17. I believe it's verse 5. Hear you him. Give heed to him because of who he is. If you've strayed from him, you haven't been diligent in following him, come back to him. The same hand that once reached out to enfold you will now reach down to lift you up again and to restore you to his good graces. Come repenting of your sins. Come renouncing those sins, confessing them, and come praying God's forgiveness while we stand and while we sing.